Well, good morning, and we're thankful that you're here to join with us for our Sunday services. And the children are dismissed if they haven't started moving out already. Just wanted to remind you of one thing, that we are planning June 20th. That will be our first Sunday, Lord willing. This is our plan, to be indoors. And so we will be back in our sanctuary. And we look forward to that day. If everything proceeds as planned in terms of our state and county, all of the restrictions should be lifted, and we should be almost back to normal as California can possibly be, right? And so we look forward to meeting indoors. So just want to remind you of that. And on that particular Sunday, on June 20th, we will not just have service indoors, but we'll have our children's ministry stuff going on. And then for all of our adult, what is usually our adult Sunday school, our Equip Hour class, we'll have one large one, and that might be outdoors because I'm not sure where we'll fit. But we'll have a Q&A with the elders so that we can kind of talk about what the reopening of everything looks like going forward. So just to kind of put that on the radar for you and to know what we are anticipating in the weeks to come. Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, we have been studying through the book of Romans, and we looked at the first 11 chapters, and we really saw how the gospel was explained, the doctrine of the truth of God, his love for us in Christ, and how Christ's death, atoning death on our behalf, allowed us, right, to be called righteous, allowed sinners to be forgiven of sins, and by being clothed in his righteousness, and the term that we came across over and over in Romans was justification. We are justified by the blood of Christ so that we could be right with our heavenly and holy, all-knowing Father. So that was the gospel explained in chapters 1 through 11, and from chapters 12 through 15, we said it's about the gospel applied. We began in the first two verses of this chapter with the gospel applied to devotion. What does it look like for us to be devoted to the things of the Lord? And then for the last couple of weeks, we looked at the gospel applied to service. The Holy Spirit has granted to us, every Christian, certain measure of different spiritual gifts, and those gifts are intended to be applied to service. So see, it's the gospel and its transformation of our devotion so that we would be willing to be a living sacrifice serving our Savior. The gospel applied to our service so that we are gifted and enabled that we might participate in the body of Christ and not just take in what we're supposed to get, but come to give. And then it leads us here to verses 9 through 13. Today we explore the gospel applied to one another. The gospel applied to one another. Another way to put that might be a distinctively Christian love. A distinctively Christian love. When we say something is distinct, what we mean by that, and the reason why I like that term, is because we mean that something is peculiar and particular. I meant particular first, but peculiar came out first. Nevertheless, right? Particular, that it is unique and it is unlike other things. So when we say that something is particularly or distinctly or distinctively gospel-inspired, Christ-infused, distinctly Christian, we are saying that in opposition or in comparison to everything else, it is by far and clearly gospel infused, gospel applied, it is Christian, Christ-like. So when we say a distinctly Christian devotion, this is what we're talking about. Just as Christ laid down his life for us, we are to be a living sacrifice in service to him. When we say a distinctly Christian service, we mean that it's about the use of our spiritual gifts for the unity and the building up of the body of Christ in a way that is so much better, so much deeper, so much gospelized than simply a well-run team or organization. There's something deeper to all of this. And so this morning when we say a distinctly Christian love, I hope that what you hear in your mind and your hearts over and over is that the gospel has transformed any version of what we might think of as love into the things that are particularly Christian, like that unto Christ, redeemed by the work of Christ, transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we are talking about something that is might sound like the world, might sound like what the world might think of, but it's completely transformed and different. So that it's a distinctively Christian love, a distinctively Christian endearment, and a distinctively Christian passion, a distinctively Christian persistence and generosity. The question we're answering this morning is, well, what would the gospel look like lived out in a Christian's life? And it would look like this kind of very particular and distinguishably different life of love and service. So Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Let me read that for you and we'll pray. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we come to a list like this, where there's just kind of this running thought about what it means to apply the gospel to our lives, we find ourselves encouraged by the clarity of how different the Christian life might be. But Father, we find ourselves also a little bit discouraged to recognize our own shortfallings, how we do not measure up, how we might, in fact, at times be a bad example of what it means to be distinctively Christian. But I pray, Lord, that you not allow us to wallow into self-pity and to foolishness and to be overwhelmed by failures and thoughts and concerns, but instead, let those be a motivation unto us that we might lean more heavily upon the power of God in Christ, that we might ask more diligently for help from His Holy Spirit, that we might look to the Scriptures, and that we might open our hearts to desire to be used better and more fully, more joyfully in this life to honor our God and our Savior. So Lord, help us to not just understand the gospel as it is applied to our lives, but to live the gospel as if it is applied to our lives. And we ask for your enabling power now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're talking about applying the gospel, and Romans 1 through 11 has talked about how transformational the gospel has been. We have gone from darkness to light. We have gone from thinking about life and our passions, our desires, our purposes in a certain way to completely U-turn. Everything is now directed to the glory of God. So what does the gospel look like if it's applied thoroughly to the life of a redeemed sinner? Someone like me, someone like you, someone that has placed their faith in Christ and said, I understand my sinfulness and my unworthiness, and I will trust in you alone. I will believe in your righteousness alone. I believe in your sufficiency alone. I believe that whatever you say is right, and whatever I think is right is questionable. What does it look like if we give ourselves wholeheartedly to that kind of devotion that is defined in verses 1 and 2 as being a living sacrifice? Not a dead one, not a once for all, we kill ourselves and it's over, but a sacrifice that is willing to continue on, to serve, to breathe, to act, a living sacrifice unto the glory of Jesus Christ. What does it look like? Well, it begins here in verse 9. It looks like a distinctively Christian love. A distinctly Christian love. Verse 9 says this, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. It begins with a love that is genuine, or another way we might say it, and it's point A, right? Love without hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. There's a couple of interesting things that are happening here in this first and opening statement. I know our English says, let love be genuine, and I think that's a fair and excellent translation. But just so we understand that as Paul writes this, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's no verbs. You could transliterate this, love unhypocritical, period. Or I guess in our English and grammar, you can't put a period because you didn't insert a verb, right? You should say love is unhypocritical, or love should be unhypocritical, or something, right? The reason why our scholars translated let love be genuine, because what follows, clearly, all of it seems to be an admonition, an encouragement, almost an imploring. And so it is appropriate for us to translate this, let love be genuine. But so that we're clear, it's almost like Paul thinks like, hey, we don't even need to use a verb. Because the idea of love is so Christian that it should be just kind of baked in. So it's like almost like he starts with the assumption that I don't need to tell you to love. You know that. I'm just telling you to add to the love that you already know, to remind yourself constantly that it needs to be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the root word. Adding the apho privative, which means that it's almost like adding an un in front of it. It's like saying un-hypocrisy. Hypocritos is the Greek word, and you could hear our English word hypocrisy from it. And originally, it meant to not play the part of an actor. So what is hypocrisy? Playing a part, playing a role. So see, it's this insincerity of like acting like you are something when you are not. Right? It could show itself in morally speaking, spiritually speaking, it could show itself in two different ways. In just plain insincerity. Duplicity, meaning like, you know, I could speak about something, but on the inside, I'm totally different. Making the outside look better than what is on the inside. This is exactly what Jesus spoke against when he's quoting from the prophets, right? In Matthew 15:7, when he says, isn't it true what Isaiah wrote, that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me? Meaning, it's external. What they say, what they do, looks like they're honoring me, but in their hearts, not real. So by the time we get to Matthew 23, 25, and 27, Jesus says, you know, you guys wash the outside of the cup and the plate, but not the inside. You're like whitewashed tombs. Can you imagine a place where dead men's bones are? And then you just kind of whitewash the outside so it looks nice and clean, but they're biological things literally decaying on the inside. It's filled with dead men's bones. See, that's what we're talking about. Duplicity, insincerity. That's one form of hypocrisy. The other, maybe is not as insidious, but nevertheless is a thing that we fall into all the time. And it's to recognize, right, in others, what we're unwilling or incapable of recognizing in ourselves. It's an illegitimacy. Right? It's the Luke 6:42 where Jesus says, hey, before you help get the splinter, right, the eyelash out of your brother's eye, get the knife let's use Jesus' example, get the weaver's beam. This is like a 2x4. Get the 2x4 out of your eye before you get the splinter out of his eye. See, we have, as part of our natural, self-righteous, self-centered sinfulness, the potential of hypocrisy that says, you got some serious issues, not realizing that I have those similar serious issues. So when Paul here exhorts us and begins with the concept of love, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be sincere, genuine. He uses the term, the agape, right? Agape is the Christian Greek term for love. And I say it's the Christian term for love, not because the Christians are the first to invent that Greek word, but because the Christians were the only ones, the New Testament in particular, were the ones that made it a good word. If you read, and I don't, so don't, I'm not trying to sound smarter than I am. If you read, or if you could read, right, all the Greek classics and all the Greek, you know, writings, you find the term agape used very little. Other terms for love are used very frequently, right? Eros, storge, phileos, right? But agape is not used that often. And you think, well, why? Well, because the term means to be charitable or generous unto foolishness. It means to do something selflessly, sacrificially, without getting any return. And if you think about the Greek mindset, if you want to talk about something, charity is not heroic. And for the Greeks and for the Romans, right? Because the Romans basically, they borrow a lot of the thinking from the Greeks. Charity is not the primary virtue. Heroicism is, right? Being strong, being powerful, having capacities, that is what is powerful. I just think about in the world of athletics, we've come to a day and age where humility is not necessary, right? You don't need to be humble. As long as you back up what you say, then that's cool. And I'll be honest, to a degree, I'm down with that. You know, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with my superstars, the guys I watch, just talking about how good they are at either hitting a ball, throwing a ball, shooting a ball, whatever else they do with the ball, passing a ball, catching a ball, running with it under the arms, whatever you do, right? Like, I'm kind of okay with that because I'm used to that. So in that context, can you imagine the NFL superstar saying, well, you know, I wanted to play in such a way where I wanted to be sacrificial and selfless for the other teammates and for the other team. You know what I mean? I want to be charitable to the enemy fans that are here. I just wanted to make sure that they had a good time as well. Now, unless they're being sarcastic, they care about being heroic, strong, powerful, etc. And so love, Christian love, is already distinct and different. And the term agape is taking a very distinctively Christian turn by the time of the church. But he's saying even in that, even with Christian love, make sure that it is without hypocrisy. Be careful of pretense, of external showing, of gushing emotionalism that is not clearly defined as the kind of love that God has displayed for us. The point is, it is possible for every Christian to display a kindness or a niceness that in the end is not gospel transformed or touched and is not ultimately a Christ-like love that God has displayed for his people. Let me give you a cross-reference to kind of bear down a little bit on this idea. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. 1 John 4 is an excellent passage, verses 7 through 4, on the idea of God's love for us and what that means for us and our love. 1 John 4, 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Now, so there's the foundation already. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. A singular identifying mark of those that have been known of God and that are redeemed by God is that they love. Why? Because God loves. And we say, okay, that's okay, because even unbelievers say, man, God is loving. He would never judge me, right? You hear that all the time. So we haven't clearly defined it yet. Let's go on. Verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So we're doubling down here. It's not just that love is from God, but God defines love. He is love. And notice that God is love, not love is God. Right? It's not whatever we think of love would define our God for us. Quite the opposite. Whatever God is, that's what defines. He is what defines love. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested. So now, John, in 1 John, is trying to delineate for us what the love of God is. In this, the love of God was manifested among us. This is how it was shown or displayed or proved. This is what God's love looks like. That he sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So that sinners who deserve death, eternal death, could be forgiven and given life by the sending of his Son. That is the manifestation of God's love. That's the evidence that God's love is indeed love. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, we didn't initiate this, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the proof of God's love. And this is what defines God's love. He sent Jesus Christ, the righteous one, to die a death that we should have died. Why? Well, obviously, because Nam is a little bit better than most of you. He's worth a lot. No. There's not a single sinner, there's not a single human that could ever claim to be worth the saving by the death of the perfect one, Jesus Christ. But God does that because that is what love looks like. So John finishes that section off by saying, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. We haven't seen God, his glory, his face to face. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." I wish I could unpack more of that. And I know I'm saying a lot about let love be genuine, but that's because I think in a lot of ways, as often happens in these lists, that becomes kind of the first shot that colors the air. It's almost like, you know, like LeBron James does that thing with like baby, I think it's baby powder, right? I don't know, white powder, right? He does that and it just kind of makes this cloud. This is the first shot. Love is the concept that becomes the cloud in which everything else that follows will fit. So we have to understand this. We're not just talking about any kind of love. We're not talking about, you know, just sympathy or just general kindness. We're not talking about just being nice. We're talking about a distinctly Christian love, a distinctly God demonstrated love, in that he would send his own son to die, to bear his wrath, because that's what I deserve. That Jesus' son, who didn't deserve it, he suffered on the cross in a way that is equivalent to hell, because I deserve to go hell, but instead he took hell for me. So come back to verse 9 here in Romans 12. It says, "Let love be genuine, let it be without hypocrisy." And so that we're clear on what we're talking about here, he says two things. And I know in our English it comes off as commands, and I think that's appropriate again. But the structure grammatically is participles, verbal nouns. You could translate it abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good. And if you did that, then you would be saying that there are subcategories of letting love be genuine. And I think that's what it is. I think we should, I think it's appropriate to still say abhor what is evil, because in the end, the force of it is intended to be like a command. Abhor, hate evil, hold fast to good, grasp what is good. That's how you demonstrate a sincere, distinctly Christian love. One, you hate evil. Evil is that word that, there's a lot of different words for evil in the New Testament, as you can imagine, and the Old Testament as well, because there's so many varieties of wickedness. But this is the word that we might translate in our English, or that I would regularly translate in English if I could, just wicked. Because it speaks of something that is wrong, but particularly vicious. This is like capital crime kind of wrong. This is wickedness. This is degenerateness. This is the things that are really subhuman. It is the depth of the depravity of human beings. That is the evil we're talking about. And it says that a distinctively Christian love, when it is without hypocrisy, one of its characteristics, negatively speaking, is that it hates evil. It abhors evil. Abhor is a good word. You know, if you don't like broccoli, you know, you might say, "Ah, I hate broccoli." But if you want to be a little more classy about it, you want to double down on that, you say, "Man, I abhor broccoli," right? Like, you let it be known that this hatred is strong. And this strong hatred in the negative is the negative example of what it means to have a distinctly Christian love. Letting love be genuine begins with saying no to evil in such a way that we hate that kind of evil. We hate it. But the positive is the next one. You grasp, you cling to what is good. And that's exactly that term. It means to hold fast. And in the ESV, at least, is emphasizing like the clutchingness of it, right? But it means to cling to grasp onto. It means to align ourselves closely with. It's a word that is used for the intimate union in a marriage relationship. Yes, I went there, right? I'm not going to say that much more. I just want you to understand. The idea is that it is a closeness, a clutching, a grabbing, a loving intimacy that is that we align ourselves distinctively, to that which is good, morally good, morally upright, excellent in nature. And I want you to catch this. Notice that I think Paul could have, under divine inspiration, he could have simply wrote that we should avoid evil and we should choose good. And I think that would have conveyed most of that. Why does he choose words like hate, abhor evil, and clutch, right? Hang on to dear life to good. Because abhorring and clinging, hating and grasping, these words mean so much more than simply a momentary decision. It is about the shape of our will, the contours of our desire. It is not just about what you do at a moment. It's about what is behind the motivation for what you choose to do from the heart. The point is this: let your uniquely Christian love demonstrate its sincerity by recognizing there is an objective evil that we are training ourselves to not just stay away from, but to hate. That there is a distinctively and objective good that we're not just trying to train ourselves to try to choose more often than not, but that we should love. I said two things there. One, that it's objective. There's objective, not subjective. And you guys know the difference, right? Subjective means that if I say, oh, this is good, right? Again, going back to my favorite, my favorite food item, broccoli. I'm just messing around. I like broccoli a lot. I should try to choose something I don't like, but in the missionary appetite that God has given me, there aren't too many things, right, that I don't like. Well, I'm just using broccoli, right? Let's say there's broccoli ice cream. Never heard of it. Maybe you have invented it. Maybe you feel a calling to make it now, right? But let's say that you make, a broccoli ice cream, and you try it. I try it. And you ask me, what do you think? And I say, oh, it's good, right? And you're like, really? It's good? Yeah, it's good. Like, in your opinion, it's good? Yeah. Is it objectively, is it universally, is it an absolute good? No. How do I know that? Because I have a feeling if we line up all the kids and say, hey, come get some ice cream, they're like, yay! And you give them broccoli ice cream, they kind of go, right? I think they don't enjoy it. And so subjectively, I might say, for my opinion, it's good, and your opinion is not good, and it's up to the beholder. That's moral relativism. That's what we see in our day. And what we see as far as love is connected to goodness or badness, when it's relative, when it's not absolute, when it's subjective, what you see is that love begins then to move. Why? Because by not having an objective and absolute evil, an objective and absolute good, you begin to determine how to love based on whatever is subjective or relatively good or subjective or relatively evil. What's the result of that? Well, the result of that, right, is that you decide or you define love by what is presently deemed as being good and evil. And we see it all around us. It becomes then the language of morals without any moral backbone. If instead there is a God, and by definition, if there is a God, he is not subjective. If he's objective, he's not God, right? In other words, if the universalist, if they say, well, I believe in this kind of God, you believe in that kind of God, it's all one mushy, big hug, kind of emotional, wonderful God. That's just not possible, right? I mean, the defining thing about God is that he's not defined by us. And if he's not defined by us, then he's absolute. And if he is absolute, then what he says is good must be good, period. And it must be good for people, period. And if he calls something evil, sin, then it must be bad. And it must be bad for people. So instead of defining love like, hey, you just need to love me, even though I believe, that this is okay, even though you think it's sin, right? Instead of demanding others to love, even those things that are wicked, we should determine love, as scripturally stated, We should determine love by what is good in the eyes of God and not the other way around. We do not decide and define love based on what we decide and define as good and bad. Now, we find good and bad inscripturated. God speaks it to us. And then that points us into how to love somebody. If you think about it this way, then this is the intolerable nature of Christian love. It means that you want to share the gospel with someone, and then they say, well, listen, according to your definition, then, you know, me sleeping with my boyfriend means that I'm in sin. In biblical love, the kind of love that God would encourage us to practice is to say, yeah, I think it's not my opinion that is the most important thing. It's what God says. And God defines goodness this way. Yeah, he says that's sin. Right? And for that sin and for many sins, we could pay an eternal consequence. Now, there's a lot more to be packed in there. As we've been talking about, even if you've been going through Flock in the evangelism book, it's not just telling them the bad news. It's telling them bad news, but with a heart and a compassion that recognizes that I am no better than you. And to convey that idea, I'm not better than you. And the only reason why I'm not going to hell right now is because Jesus Christ has paid my passage, has paid for the full price of my sins. And I am trusting in that. If there's no God, then good and evil is subjective. It's in the eyes of the beholder, and you can love in whichever way you want. But 1 John 5:2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Obeying his commandments is connected with love. How? Because it's believing God when he says this is good and seeking to love others in the rubric, in the cloud of what he defines as love. Listen, this is the gospel, just kind of in a nutshell. As sinners born with a propensity, not just a propensity, but for a desire and an intention and given a heart and a soul that naturally gravitates to evil, the reality is, as sinners, we love evil and we hate the good. I want to define good by the way I want to define good. We love evil and we hate good. That's what a sinner is. That's what every sinner is. So then how is it possible for us to reverse that and to obey this verse? It's only possible by transformation and regeneration, by a transformed heart and a brand new spirit. That's the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. By becoming a new creation in Christ, that's 2 Corinthians 5:17. By becoming something that is so gospel transformed that it becomes a distinctively Christian love, not a general murky and kind of all over the place love, but a distinctly Christian one. That's point one, distinctly Christian love. Point two, distinctly Christian endearment. I love verse 10. I think it's still within the overall cloud of love that is being expressed here. But look at what verse 10 says. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is kind of adding a little bit of the flavor in terms of if the command is love without hypocrisy, hating evil, holding fast to good. By the way, I didn't even bear down on that a little bit. But the idea of hating evil, meaning that when we sin, we begin to hate it, not just tolerate it. And to the degree that you are finding yourself falling into habitual patterns of sin, whether it's a short temper or it's issues of lust or material greed, whatever, as those things start to affect your soul a little bit, recognize that as you shift from hating that sin to tolerating that sin, you are moving in a direction that goes from hating to tolerating to embracing, right? We need to, as Christians, to love without hypocrisy. We need to break that pattern in us. We need to help one another break that pattern in one another. And sorry, I should have said that early, but come back to this. Distinctly Christian endearment. So in the midst of all of that, this is kind of the flavor. This is the how to do it in a way that is demonstrably Christian. I totally messed up that word. Demonstrably Man, Christian, right? Brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. This doubles down here, because the term for love that is used here, philostorgoi, is kind of a combination of, like philo, love, right? And storge. And I kind of mentioned that in passing. And I think about that. And the reason why that's interesting to me is, if you ever read C.S. Lewis's short thing, essay on four loves, right? He talks about the four words for love in Greek, right? And talks about agape and stuff that, as we have done. But storge is the fun one. This is philostorge, so it's kind of a combination of love and love, but two different kinds of love, right? Philo is just general love, like philosophy. You love Sufi. You love wisdom, so you talk about wisdom, etc. Well, that is attached to storge, and storge is that Greek word for love that is like the love of a family member. And I distinctly remember this, because this is the way C.S. Lewis would put it, right? He would say, this friend's... No, I'm sorry, I got to stop. I'm not sure why, but that almost turned Scottish, and that would be very uncool, because C.S. Lewis is not Scottish. He's very British. But C.S. Lewis would say, storge is the kind of love, like when we say the phrase, when we use the expression, it's the kind of face that only a mother could love. You guys know that phrase? It means that you look at someone like Pastor Nam and you say, and someone says, oh yeah, is he a handsome dude? And you go, well, he has the face that only a mother could love. You know, the answer is no, right? Like, this guy's like rough and kind of, bumpy and ugly. And we always joke about that with all of our newborn parents. Right, with all of our newborns, and you guys probably, if you guys are parents, you probably have pictures of your newborns. And all those newborns, like when they're first born, they look like raisin human beings, right? Like a cross between a human being and a raisin bean, right? Like it just, right? But to that mom and to that dad in that moment, because this wonderful human being is created by God, they are beautiful to us. It is only months later that we look at this toddler as their face is nice and chubby and hair is starting to grow and they coo and they smile, and we take such delight in that child, and we look at their newborn picture that day that they were born, we go, whoa, whoa, right? That is the face that only a mother could love. That's storge. It is that family love and devotion. It's not so much emotional as it is connectedness. So the point is this, think about this, that the verb here, and it's not even a verb, it's a noun. Again, he doesn't use verbs in this first phrase. But the idea is, this kind of love is a family love. Love one another. Have a family love. Have a family connectedness with one another. That kind of love. And then he adds, on top of that, in case we're not catching the flavor of that, Philadelphia, brotherly affection. Right? Again, phila, which is, that first part is just general love. And you add Adelphia, which means brotherhood. And it's talking about a brotherly love, a brotherly affection. So this is talking about, you should have a family-like, comfortable love. One that's about connectedness, regardless of our giftedness or what we bring to the other. It's just, you are just my bro. And I'm supposed to love you like you're my sis. Right? And we love each other in the body of Christ in such a way that is not just, this is my church family, but we double down, according to Scripture, by loving one another as family with an affection that is brotherly. Man, this is 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ. When one member hurts, all the members hurt. When one member rejoices, all the members rejoice. This is what it's talking about. So there's a distinctly Christian endearment, a distinctly Christian affection. This is what our love should look like. If an unbeliever, God bless them, and I hope there are many that come and visit our church, if they interact with you, I hope that they don't feel like, oh yeah, their love is kind of stern. It's kind of stoic, right? It's kind of dissatisfying. But it should be that they kind of like each other. You know, they like each other like their family. And according to Jesus, it should be a family love, a family affection that is deeper than even their actual biological family. Who is my mother and my brother and my sisters? Except these. And if one cannot, right, love God in such a way that it looks like hatred of family members, he's not worthy to be my disciple. So it's weird statements, I know. But the idea is that there needs to be a connection amongst the redeemed that runs deeper even than our biological connections. Brotherly affection, a distinctly Christian brotherly affection. The second part of it, I think, is the other half of that, or another component of this brotherly affection, is to outdo one another in showing honor. It's to lavish on honor. The idea here is to surpass one another in how we show honor to one another. What does that mean to show honor? Is that to be everyone's hype man? You get it, you get it, you get it, you good, right? To like just be pumped up like, hey man, you wore a hat to that. That hat is the jam. You wear the jammest hats all the time. Hey, what's up? Your hat is jam, right? Is that just us trying to pump everyone? No. It's to lavish honor, which means to give preference, to defer to the other, to highlight, to give credit, to praise what is honorable in another. Honoring someone in this way is treating them as worthy of your praise and of your service. It's to treat them like they are significant, not because of what they have done, because of who they are in Christ. And let me say this. It is dishonoring to someone if you're just lavishing flattery upon them. I think young Christians in particular, in an effort to try to be an encourager, they would just flatter you like crazy. That was the greatest sermon I've ever heard in my life. You're the greatest preacher. And I'm all for that. I'm like, yeah, come on. Come on. You got more than that, right? That's just flattery. That's not what Christians do. That doesn't sound like let love be without hypocrisy. Lavishing honor and the best of encouragements is when you recognize in someone something that they are actually blessed to be. Sometimes it's as simple as, brother, I don't know you that well, but the testimony you shared, I'm just thankful for your transformed Christian life. I love it. So thankful to hear how God has worked in your life. That is to honor them. See, it is to say that they are worthy, that they are special, that they are they deserve praise, and they ought to be bestowed greater honor. In fact, I use that phrase because I borrowed that from 1 Corinthians 12 when it's talking about the parts of the body. Verse 22 to 23, it says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. We use the example of livers, kidneys, things that, like, I don't want to see that on a plate, right? But nevertheless, as they're inside of us, they're indispensable. And it goes on, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, how do we treat them in the body of Christ? We bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, meaning that like things that seem like they are not that big of a deal become big deals because they are a big deal to the Lord. Some of the greatest encouragements that I've had have been from Christians that have special needs. I think it is one particular brother that passed away years ago. There's a Grace Church, and his speech was slightly slurred, and I'm not sure why, but he was always hanging around the seminary, and so sometimes I'll leave the library, and he's there, and he'll see me, and he'll go, praise the Lord, brother, Jesus is coming back, and he would just say something like that, and I just go, at first I go, oh, thanks, you know, and after you see him again and again, you just appreciate him, and he'd say, praise the Lord, you know, the Lord is returning, he is good to us, and I'd just be like, hey, brother, thanks for your encouragement. I owe him honor because he is redeemed by the blood of Christ and he is deserving of all encouragements because he may not have a whole bunch of cylinders to fire upon, but the one cylinder he has, he is trying to use it well. Recognizing that, being endeared towards that, having an affection towards that, that's very distinctively Christian. I'm only going to cover verse 11 and then we'll be done for today. We'll get to the other two later. But point number three. So we talked about a distinctively Christian love, a distinctively Christian endearment, And then three, a distinctively Christian passion. A distinctively Christian passion. When you hear the word passion, what do you think about? Passion, right? Maybe you think about the energy and enthusiasm that you have for a certain game, or for a certain sport, for a certain thing that you get pumped up at. I think of, when I think of passion, I think of your eyes getting a little bit bigger and your voice getting a little louder. It's like, you know, we could talk, it just depends on the person, right? You're talking about all kinds of things. Maybe you get to know somebody and you're talking about the Dodgers. And then they're like, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, you like baseball? Okay. So is there passion? No, that's not passion. The eyes didn't get big. Maybe they're a Giants fan, you know? Sorry, I almost paused and said, like, you know, maybe that breaks fellowship, or, but I'm not going to go there, right? But it's maybe they're a Giants fan, or maybe they don't like baseball at all. Maybe they don't like sports. And you talk about something else. You talk about the Marvel Cinematic Universe, and then all of a sudden they're engaged. Or being a Star Wars fan, and then their eyes are all big, and they got to talk about all their Star Wars things. And did you see this thing and that, right? Like, that's passion, and it means that there is a zealousness emotionally for something. But here, a distinctly Christian passion is not just the rising of emotional engagement. Something much deeper. It says, do not be slothful in zeal. I define those things very quickly for you. Do not be slothful means don't be lazy. It literally comes from a word that means to shrink back. So it's saying, don't pull back. Don't pull back as far as zeal is concerned. And the word for zeal, this word most often translated zeal in the New Testament, but it means diligence. It speaks of earnestness. It speaks of willingness. It's our word for passion. It's saying as far as passion, zealousness, willingness, earnestness, engagement, right? Power that comes from inside. As far as that's concerned, don't shrink back from that. We should be passionate. Again, I'm not narrowly defining that as emotional passion. I'm saying that there is a kind of appeal that Scripture makes to us to say that if you're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, there needs to be a passion for certain things, a desire, an energy for certain things that you have, and you shouldn't shrink back or become lazy in it, but you should press forward into it. As far as zeal is concerned, as far as passion is concerned, I think the idea is that there may be a temptation for us to lose steam over the life of our Christian journey. Do you feel like that's happened to you? If you've been a Christian for longer than a year, right? Have you feel like it's been waning in terms of your passion for the things of the Lord? The things for the gospel, maybe for evangelism, your care about how your unbelieving friends, coworkers, your relatives, how they have not seen the glory of Christ and the grace of God in the saving message of the gospel. It has that passion dwindled. That's exactly what it's talking about. And again, it's not just emotional energy. It is the idea that we do not shrink back in terms of that thing that is driving us, our passion, our spiritual passion. And it says it that way, right? And then on the flip side, the second phrase, I think, is meant to be the other side of the same coin. Don't shrink back, become slothful, or get lazy as far as your spiritual passion is concerned, but instead be fervent in spirit. And you add those two together, and the coin we're talking about is to do a lot of good work for Christ passionately. Fervent in spirit is a great phrase. It's a great phrase. It literally means to be boiling in the spirit. I know, we don't, boiling doesn't appeal to me. I can't think of too many things I like to eat that's boiled except for eggs, right? Like if you said, you know, hey, come over, I'm going to cook you lunch. I said, yeah, I'm down. And you said, I'm going to boil some stuff. I'm like, unless you're talking about ramen, right? Instant noodles or something, you're going to boil some good noodles or something? I'm not sure that's my favorite method of cooking anything, right? So boil may not work for you, but the other word that I think you can translate is to be set on fire. And I think for us, at least in our Western vernacular, that really appeals, and I think that connects to us. So if I said it this way, instead of being slothful and slow and lazy as far as your passion, your spiritual passion is concerned, be lit on fire by the Holy Spirit. Does that describe it for you a little bit better? It means to be on fire by the Spirit. And I don't think this is on fire in our spirit. That could be, right? That would make sense as well, that in our own spirit, in our souls, there's this fire that is burning, right? But I think because so far, at least in this near context, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit who has granted to us gifts in the previous few verses, right? And we're talking about his ministry in and among us and enabling us. I think here it's talking about being fervent, being on fire by the Holy Spirit. And when we think about being on fire by the Holy Spirit, for most Christians in 21st century America, I think we think of being almost out of control in ecstatic energy, emotional energy. And I think we are diverting what Scripture is trying to say. Yes, to be fervent in spirit, I think, means to run hot. But not to run red hot and to blow up. Not to be screaming down the street. It's to run hot in the way that you start your engine, your combustible engine. And you guys understand how combustible engines work, right? There's literally small fires. Each piston fires. Okay, some of you guys look at me because you guys are engineers and I've instantly recognized that I'm not. And so I'm just explaining the way I know it. Don't be judging. And no, I'm not talking about all the electronic different timing things that make our engines impossible for us to take apart. I'm talking about the old carburetor style, right? 8-cylinder block engine. And what happens is fuel is put in and ignited. And so a cylinder is, boom, it's blown up. So you get one cylinder, boom, and another cylinder, boom, and you time these 8 cylinders, it goes boom, 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 and it goes so fast that it sounds like this. Ooh. That's what we mean by running hot. It means the engine's ready to go. Some of you brothers drive Teslas. Very envious of you. God bless you. And I love it because it's an electric engine. This is what I didn't know. It's not a combustible engine. It doesn't use the boom, 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 right? What it uses is... Right? It's just electricity. It's direct drive. And what I thought was so trippy about that is because of that, engages drive so much faster. And I thought, really? I would think like mini explosions are faster, but no, it's not. Why? Because when you step on the accelerator in this old carburetor car, in this gas-powered vehicle, those explosions have to get the cylinders going. And almost like starting on a bicycle, right? You got to get some momentum going before you heat up. Well, in an electric car, it's a direct drive. It doesn't need explosion. It doesn't need to heat up. It starts to go very quickly and rapidly. I'm saying that because fervent in spirit means that we are on fire. We are heated and ready to go. But it's not out of control enthusiasm. It is running hot, steady, ready to move. It's about resolve and persistence. It's about consistency. So that we can work hard for the Lord. That's the fervency we're talking about. And so that we are clear, I think, look at the rest of this verse. Do not be slothful in passion. So we're saying, yeah, we need to be passionate. Be on fire in the spirit. So you might think, yeah, I'm going to be like pulling my hair out and slapping my face. I'm going to be out of control emotionally. And so that we're clear, Paul says, no. Don't be like the Corinthians acting all crazy, drawing attention to themselves in spiritual gifts. He says the last phrase, serve the Lord. Whatever it means to have a distinctly Christian passion, the focus of it is always serve the Lord. We need to be heated. We need to be ready to fire. But we need to do that so that we could serve our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me just say 3 things about this and then we'll be done. We need to serve Jesus, not people. Ephesians 6:6 says, that our service should not be by way of eye service as people servers, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Serve Jesus, not people. Serve Jesus, not our own appetites. Romans 16:18 says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetite, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. They're taking advantage. Or Galatians 5:13, similarly, says, only do not use your freedom. We're called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, for your appetites. But through love, serve one another. See how service to Christ is often juxtaposed to serving our own appetites. Serve Jesus, not your appetite. Serve Jesus, not the law. Romans 7:6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way or the written code. Why is it saying that? Because it's easy for us to serve in a way that feels like it's just what you're supposed to do. This is what you have to do, and it doesn't feel like a distinctively Christian passion at all. Well, we cover the first three out of the five, right? Distinctly Christian love, distinctly Christian endearment, and a distinctly Christian passion. And Lord willing, that gives you plenty of fodder for you to chew on, for you to think about, and for you to seek to apply in the course of how you serve Christ in the body of Christ and in the world that he's placed you in, so that we might honor him and apply the gospel to our loving of one another. Let's pray. Lord, we give you great praise for the word of God for us and for how it instructs and informs us. Would you give us the grace to not just hear it, not just to believe it, but for it to be transformative and applied to our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.